Good morning. Everybody that was with me last night, notice how agile I was coming up the steps. Had so many last night after the volleyball game saying, you ain't going to even be able to get to the pulpit tomorrow, but I did pretty well. You know, I think my reason is that we just didn't have to work that hard as parents to beat the teenagers. I mean, let me tell y'all, if y'all weren't there, they just got beat up one side and down the other. I think one game was 15-2 or something like that. So it was ugly. The parents redeemed themselves from last year's loss. And I know Grayson, while he's not physically hurt, his pride is hurting. Because both me and Robert Collins spiked on him. And that made my weekend. I just got to be honest with you. Daryl told me, he said, Nathan, you need to quit right now because it just is not going to get any better than that right there. But we had a great time and enjoyed that and enjoyed the young people yesterday evening, and thankful to Chad and those that organized that event. This morning we continue our basic training series. After today we have two more lessons left. We're now into the plan of salvation. Last week we talked about faith and the need for faith, but not just some kind of simple acknowledgement that God is, but a faith that is moving towards something. We saw that faith gives us the right, gives us the means to move forward toward God's salvation. It gives us that opportunity to be able to do those things that God has laid forth for every individual to do that wants to come to the salvation in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, people on that particular day were also looking for what they needed to do to be saved. They said, men and brethren, what must we do? And the Apostle Peter said to them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see that he says to repent. Now we'll talk about baptism and those things in the last lesson of this series, but today we're going to look at repentance, that he commands them when they're asked what to do, you are to repent. So that is something that is required of us. Our Lord said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, I tell ye nay, except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. And the likewise there, talking about those that have been killed by the Tower of Siloam or those that have been killed by Pilate at the temple. He says, you know, just like them, don't think because they died some kind of terrible death or because, you know, someone's sick or something like that, that they're somehow more of a sinner than you are. I tell you that unless you repent, just like them, you too will perish. And that goes to the simple fact of what Paul told the Romans, that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And everybody that Jesus was talking about, including the apostles, had done that. And if they did not repent, they did not have a chance of ever being in the kingdom of heaven. They did not have a chance of ever being saved because they did not have a chance of ever having their sins washed away, that which is separating them from the God in heaven. You know, repent is a compound word that means the change of mind. And Jesus is demanding that people change from their sinful ways. It is important that we understand this fact, that repentance is not a change of action, it is a change of mind, followed by a change of action. But repentance itself is a decision of the mind, it is a decision of the heart to do something different, to go another direction. And then that will be followed by fruits in keeping, or as John the Baptist put it, worthy of that repentance. You'll see that repentance, you'll see that change of mind in the way that people behave. You know, a child might say, Mom, Dad, I won't ever do that again. But the real fruit of that statement comes in whether they do it again, right? It's shown. They may be truly making that decision, but you won't really know until you see a change in their behavior. And repentance is that determination to change that behavior. Jesus said of the heart or of the mind, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. See, all change begins within. True change begins within the mind. And then that change comes out in our actions. Repentance is a call by God. It is a call by God to mankind to return to Him. See, mankind, because all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God, mankind is rapidly moving away from God, going in an opposite direction from God, and God is calling them to turn around. Come back to me. Make a decision to live for me. Live with me in your sights. Hebrews chapter 12 says that we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, right? But if we got our backs turned to Him going in the wrong direction, we can't keep our eyes on Him. We have to turn around and face Him and go toward Him. And that's what repentance is. And that has been the call of Scripture throughout its pages. Is God calling man back to Him. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 7, going back to some Old Testament text. Isaiah speaking for God says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." In the mind. Let the man forsake his thoughts, right? Get rid of those thoughts. Change the way you think. And then you can return to God. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. "Say to them," God says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Turn back. Says it twice. Turn back. Turn back. I don't want you to die. It sounds a lot like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, right? He says, "I don't delight in the death of the wicked." And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "I not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," right? God's not looking. He doesn't want you to die. He doesn't want you to be lost. But He has set certain things down that if you do not do them, you cannot be saved. And repentance is one of those. "I don't want to see you lost," God says. "I want to see you turn around and come to me. Return to the one that loves you." You know, the following letter was written to Ann Landers a few years ago. Listen to it and see what you think about it. See if you think what you think about this man's state of heart. Was he truly repentant? Listen to what he says. "Dear Ann Landers, 10 years ago I left my wife and 4 teenagers to marry my secretary with whom I'd been having an affair. I felt I couldn't live without her. When my wife found out about us, she went to pieces. We were divorced. My wife went to work and did a good job educating the boys. I gave her the house and part of my retirement fund. I'm happy in my second marriage. I'm fairly happy in my second marriage, but I'm beginning to see things in a different light. It hit me when I was a guest at our eldest son's wedding. That's all I was, a guest. I'm no longer considered part of the family. My first wife knew everyone present, and they showered her with affection. She remarried, and her husband has been taken inside the circle that once was ours. They gave the rehearsal dinner and sat next to my sons and their sweethearts. I was proud to have a pretty young wife at my side, but it didn't make up for the pain when I realized that my children no longer love me. They treated me with courtesy, but there was no affection or real caring. I miss my sons, especially around holiday time. I'm going to try to build some bridges, but the prospects don't look promising after being out of their lives for 10 years. It is going to be difficult reentering now that they have a stepdad they like. I'm writing in the hope that others will consider the ramifications before they jump. Second thoughts in Pennsylvania." Well, what do you think? Is that man really repentant? See, I suggest to you that he's not. You know, though he certainly had a change of mind, he now feels that his actions weren't very well thought out. I don't believe his second thoughts have really reached the level of biblical repentance. Because first, he seems more sorry about the loss of his son's love and respect than he does sorry about the damage that he caused to his family through foolish action. You know, and it sounds like he would do it all again if he could do it without the consequences. Now, secondly, there's no indication that he feels that his actions were in any way actually wrong. You know, he doesn't seem to be acknowledging any kind of wrong. It's just that he don't like the situation he's in now. He doesn't like the consequences that his actions have brought upon his life. You know, he just simply would love to have everything he wants, no consideration to anyone else, and then still keep the respect of his family. It's not repentance. It's very much like Judas, right? You know, Judas was not sorry. You know, I don't believe that Judas had any thought that they would ever be able to kill Jesus Christ. Judas knew Jesus. He knew that Jesus Christ had never done anything wrong. You needed two or three witnesses to put anybody, to convict anybody of anything. Surely there would be no witnesses, two or three witnesses, of anything that Jesus had ever done wrong, because Judas probably could never come up with anything he'd done wrong. Certain of it. But Judas saw the chance for a quick buck, right? I get my 30 pieces of silver. They're not going to be able to convict him. I get to go on my happy way a little richer. And we see that as probably the thought process in Judas, because when they told him the next morning that Jesus had been convicted to die, he was terribly sorrowful. See, he never saw that coming. And Judas was real sorry that things didn't work out like he wanted. But he wasn't sorry for having done it. His conscience, his heart, he was so guilty that he would go out and hang himself. But that was because of what took place, not because of what he had done. He was reacting to the situation, not to his actions. I thought Ann Landers' response was pretty good in this case. This is what she wrote to the man. Dear Second Thoughts, I could use the rest of this column to reflect on sowing and reaping, but it would serve no useful purpose. I'm sure you also know that a father can't disappear for 10 years and expect his sons to welcome him back with open arms. Sorry, mister. Your wife has earned their respect and devotion, and what's left over is going to the man who now is making her happy. Deal with it. Live with your actions. I want to talk to you in this message about true repentance, and that's true repentance from the inside out. How does a person know if he or she has truly repented? How can we tell if someone else has truly repented? Can we see true repentance in another? And I believe that we can find some answers from Psalm 51. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. It's a great psalm by King David. It is written after he has been confronted by the prophet Nathan in regards to his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his plotting to murder and actually carrying out the murder of her husband Uriah to cover up his sin because Bathsheba had become pregnant. And so Nathan the prophet comes to him and, you know, he tells the story about the lamb. I love the story. He just comes into David and says, David, I want to tell you about something that happened. There was this family that had this little ewe lamb and it was just everything to them. It was like a pet. It slept with them, stayed in the house with them. It meant everything to them. And there was a man that lived next door, and he was rich, had lots of sheep. And yet one day he had a visitor come. He was compelled by hospitality to feed this visitor, but he didn't want to use any of his lambs. So he goes and he kills that family's little lamb, that one lamb that they had, and he takes and he feeds it to the guy. And David was angry. How dare him! He should be punished severely. Nathan looked at David and said, you are the man. All that you could have, and you took from another. You are the man. And let me tell you what, it didn't take much explaining. David knew exactly what Nathan was talking about. So he writes Psalm 51 as he deals with the guilt, and he seeks the forgiveness of God in this particular psalm. You know, repentance is a decision that stems from a number of other decisions that are made within a person's heart. And these decisions elevate repentance above simply second thoughts about what we have done. They lead to a true renewal. They lead to a true change of our lives by the renewing of our minds, as Romans chapter 12 says, is necessary in order for us to transform our lives from the world to what Christ would have it to be, that we might be that new creature. Paul tells the Corinthians that we are to be in Jesus Christ. This means that repentance signals the end of some things, but it also signals the beginning of others. First thing we see, or the first decision, is the end of fooling ourselves. In verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 51, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge." See, God has condemned David through Nathan, and he is absolutely blameless in that condemnation. David did it. He deserved what he got. You know, a common way of dealing with guilty conscience that we get in the wake of sin sometimes is by euphemizing, right? We love to do that. Euphemizing is the practice of substituting a mild or indirect or vague term of description for one that is considered harsh or blunt. In a society of political correctness, this has become the norm, hasn't it? We don't want anything to be harsh. We don't want anything to be blunt. We don't want anybody to see anything for what it really is, but instead we want to somehow kind of make it gray, kind of make it hard to see or to understand so that we don't feel somehow condemned. We do this in public, but even more damagingly and to greater effect, we do this in the privacy of our own hearts. We do this in the privacy of our own minds. We fool ourselves. The easiest person for you to lie to is you, because you're not going to actively seek to catch yourself in a lie, are you? See, if somebody lies to me and I'll figure it out eventually, most of the time. But if I want to lie to myself, I can just conveniently not bother to try to catch it. So it's easy to fool ourselves. When thinking of our sins, sometimes we substitute words like, "Well, it's my weakness," instead of "my sin," instead of something that is abhorrent to God. Or "my mistake," or "my misstep," or "my problem." I love those, you know, when you've lost things. I lost my temper, lost this, just got out of control, as if you had no part in it whatsoever, instead of "I acted foolishly." See, that's a lot harder to handle, isn't it? "I acted stupidly." Well, each of these expressions carefully camouflages the ugliness of the offense. It lessens the impact of a full admission of sin, allowing a person to escape the guilt, to escape the self-incrimination. After all, doesn't everyone make mistakes? Well, I'm not the only one. I remember talking to this kid at camp. Now, he got the scripture completely wrong. It almost got him in trouble. Don't ever misquote this, because it's a dangerous scripture to quote if you misquote it. But we were talking to him, and somehow what he had done wrong was not so bad because other people have done wrong too, right? He said, "Let him who has sin cast the first stone." Well, see, that's not the way you say that. It's "let him who has no sin cast the first stone." I mean, you say, "Let him who has sin cast the stone," everybody should pick up a rock, right? Dangerous way to quote the scripture. And he somehow thought that because the rest of us had made mistakes, that somehow his mistake didn't matter. But it did. It didn't change the fact of what he had done. You know, we carefully construct an elaborate rationale for why we do what we do. And as long as no one is ever allowed to see it or question it, the ruse is going to be effective in our own hearts. Our conscience is appeased. We fool ourselves to the point of what we're doing wrong doesn't bother us quite so much. And we're able to just to move on and never fully face our wrong. A young man once said to a preacher, he said, "I really haven't done anything wrong in my life. I've been, I'm a good person." Oh, he had carefully constructed his rationale not to see what he had done wrong, right? Preacher said, "Would you be willing to tell your mother and your sister everything you've done?" Young man said, "What?" "No," he said, "not on your life." You know, The man was fooling himself. The things that he had done wrong, when reviewed in the personal court of his own mind, in his careful constructs of subterfuge and euphemisms, didn't look all that bad. But when he looked through the eyes of his mother, they looked a little different, didn't they? His mama would view things a little different. She ain't going to view through his subterfuges and through his euphemism. She's going to view it for what it is. He did not want to tell her that. He had much to be ashamed of. You know, David had been playing these games with, you know, when Nathan the prophet came to him, and it was nearly a year since he committed the crime, since he committed adultery with Bathsheba, since he had murdered Uriah. It has been nearly a year has passed when Nathan shows up. And you know what? David had worked it out in his own mind to be able to deal with it and to put it away. But when viewed through the eyes of Nathan the prophet, it just didn't work, did it? It became much more difficult to just write it off. So David had to deal with it. And his immediate realization when he was looking through the eyes of Nathan the prophet was, I have sinned against the Lord. Actually, David admits his sin 6 times in those first 4 verses. He's not covering it up anymore, is he? 6 times. You know, it wasn't just enough. You know, somebody said, well, I said it once. David is so sorrowful for what he's done now that 6 times he just keeps saying it over and over. I've sinned, I've sinned, I've sinned, I've sinned, I've sinned. Because it's real now. It's not covered. Usually these words are an indicator that a person is finished with the subterfuge. When a person will just come right out and say, I have sinned, they're done covering it up. They're done trying to hide it. He's getting, you know, the person's getting it out into the open, and it's a strong indicator of true repentance, the ending of fooling oneself. Second is the ending of blaming others. Paul Harvey, in his daily radio broadcast, had this in his For What It's Worth department one time. He said, Mrs. Gladys Gibbons is suing the man who was teaching her to drive a car. Mrs. Gladys Gibbons of London is suing her driving instructor. She tells the High Court that it was all his fault. That during her 19th driving lesson, let me quote her precisely from the transcript of yesterday's court proceedings, Mrs. Gladys Gibbons, 55, says, quote, if he, meaning Mr. Priestley, the driving instructor, if he had just reached over and hit the brake or switched off the ignition, I might have never hit that tree. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he reach over and do something about what I was doing? She says, but no, all he did was to brace himself, close his eyes and shout, now you bloody done it. And so she's suing him because she hit a tree. Because she steered the car right into it. She charges negligence and wants him to pay damages. Well, it always is someone else's fault. And that's the way many people live, shifting blame, pointing fingers to avoid dealing with their sin. It goes all the way back to the very first sin, doesn't it? Adam, that woman you gave me, God, she gave me and I did eat. Eve, that serpent beguiled me and I ate. They were already shifting blame even back then. But you know, we got to stop the blame game. There's no room for blame in Christianity. The only person that causes you to sin is you. No one can take you out of Jesus Christ except for you. No one can make you do anything except you. You may not think your way through what you're doing. You may use poor judgment. But in the end, in the final analysis, and when you stand before Jesus Christ in judgment, it will all be on you. He will not ask you, well, did Nathan cause you to do that? Did you not like what Nathan said? And that's why you decided you weren't going to come to church anymore for a while, just to try to make some kind of point to Nathan, which doesn't make any kind of point to me. It only makes the point that you don't care about God. Let me tell you what, if you ever have that kind of reasoning, I've known a lot of people have that kind of reasoning, that you don't like what I say, so you're just not going to come to church, that's all on you. And it's not going to change what I've said. You know, we make our decisions. And we'll never be able to stand and tell God one day, no more than Adam and Eve were able to stand and tell God that at the very beginning. You're not going to be able to stand and say, well, they did this, or it's this person's fault. God's going to say, no, it was your fault. You chose to do it. Someone once said, the only thing some people learn from their mistakes is how to blame them on others. Again, in verse 2 of our text in Psalm 51, we read, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David could have said, "Well, what do you expect? The woman was taking a bath on the roof where everybody could see. I mean, how could I deal with that?" I mean, he could have said that, right? And what about Uriah? I mean, God, come on. I gave the man every chance to go home and be with his wife, and if he had just not been so stubborn and honorable, and he'd just gone home and been with his wife, it would have all been covered up, and I wouldn't have had to murder him. Come on. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Also sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It's ridiculous when we hear it from about other people, but when we're saying it, oh, it sounds so wise and worked out. Be careful. Blame is a bad sign in your life. But he said none of these things, David did, and that's because he was truly repentant. And true repentance signals the end of blaming others and taking full responsibility for our actions. Because you can never repent and change your life until you take responsibility for your life. I did it. I need to change. I need to turn around. Third, we see the beginning of a concern for God's presence. You know, somebody will say, well, it was between consenting adults. No one got hurt. What harm could be in that? Or somebody might say, the issue only affected me. It didn't hurt anyone else. Once again, these very intricate ways of working out sin in our lives. And so go the words of a sinner who has left someone out of the equation. And when I say someone out of the equation, that someone, that word should have a capital S, shouldn't it? Because the someone that they have left out of that little argument is God. You know, one of the consistent results of sin is that it always affects a relationship. It affects the relationship that you have with God. Now, it'll affect your relationships in this physical life as well, with people that you love, people that you care about, people that you don't even know. But it will always, always affect your relationship with God. There is no such thing as a sin that doesn't affect anybody but you. Because every sin you commit put Jesus Christ on the cross. Every sin you commit killed somebody. It affected someone. He hung on a cross for 6 hours with nails driven in his hands and in his feet after having been beaten all night. It affected somebody. It wasn't just you, and let me tell you what, it affected him a whole lot worse than it's probably affecting you. So let's not be foolish. Somehow think that we can compartmentalize our sin to just us. Because it cannot be done. Look at the evidence of this in our text. Verse 11, David says, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." David and his repentance was suddenly very concerned that he would lose the opportunity of fellowship with God. "Don't turn away from me, God. I know I deserve you to turn away from me, but please don't. I don't want to lose my relationship with you. I don't want to lose having my face-to-face, close relationship with you. I don't want you to turn away and walk away from me." That's what David was worried about. David wasn't worried about anything else. He just wanted his relationship with God. How often do you think about it? How valuable is your relationship with God? Is it just a statement, "I'm a Christian"? Is it just a statement, "I believe in Him"? Those aren't relationships, those are statements. How much do you value your relationship with God? You see, the unrepentant person is still focused on themselves. If he hasn't been exposed, he covers things up for his own benefit. If he has been caught, he tries to minimize things for his own benefit. He thinks only of himself. Someone truly repentant is also concerned about the effect of his sin on God. We need to realize that a sin is a great offense to the God of heaven. From the small white lie to the little bitty gossip, all the way up to the what we consider the big ones, right? Murder. Immorality. You know, we say those even different, right? It's a white lie, or it's immorality. Let me tell you what, God doesn't see it that way. The little white lie hurts your God as much as murder. Because you have violated His law, the entirety of it. Someone truly repentant is concerned about their effect, the effect of their sin on God. We need to ask ourselves again, is He a constant thought and concern for us in our lives? Because if He is, if you value that relationship, you're going to watch your steps ever so closely. You're going to do everything that you can to turn and move toward Him. See, there's repentance. But it begins with this attitude that I want a relationship with God. And I'm going to move toward Him. Repentance is the beginning of that concern for God and the effect of our sin upon Him. And last of all this morning, it is the beginning of a concern for others. Verse 13 of Psalm 51, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." It was strange that David that one could truly accept God's mercy through repentance and not in turn want to share what they had received from Jesus Christ or from God with others. David says, "You know, when I have this, you've given me this forgiveness, God. You have washed away my iniquities. You've created me a clean heart. And when that happens, I'm going to go out and tell people about it." There's a preacher in Texas named George Truett, who for many years was an effective preacher of the gospel. But he became a changed man through a terrible misfortune. In his youth, he accidentally shot and killed a close friend while hunting. And the shock of what he had done weighed on his life. It made so much of a difference in what he chose to do. He determined to live for God and endeavored to do the work of two men, himself and the man he had taken from this world with the accident. People who knew him said that his early experience was one of the reasons he had so much passion for lost people and gave himself so fully to God's service. Look at the Apostle Paul. "I'm the chief of sinners." Don't you think that drove Paul? Don't you think that pushed him a great deal? His concern for others had deep roots in his own life, in the forgiveness that God had given to him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, if God basically, and I'm summing up, this would be as my teenagers have said it in Denver, this would be the Nathan Standard Version, but what he's saying is, if God will save me, He'll save anybody, and I want to tell you about it. You need to know about the Jesus Christ that would save even me. You know, a person's life becomes God's as he turns it toward serving God, a God whose greatest manifestation of His love is serving us. Jesus Christ, the servant, that would even serve to the point of giving His life for us. An old legend illustrates the final end of a person who surfaces to admit his sins but never gets to the point of godly sorrow. I'll read this to you. It says, a hermit was guided by an angel into a wooded area where he saw an old man cutting down brush to make up a bundle. And when the bundle was large, he tied it up and attempted to lift it on his shoulder and carry it away, but it was very heavy. So he laid it down again. And he cut more wood and heaped it on it and then tried to carry it off again. He repeated this several times, always adding something to the load after trying in vain to raise it from the ground. In the meantime, the hermit, astonished at the old man's foolishness, wanted the angel to explain what this meant. He said, "You see, in the foolish old man, an exact representation of those who, being made aware of the burden of their sins, resolve to repent but are never truly sorry enough to turn away from their wrong. Instead of lessening their burden, they increase it every day. And at each trial, they find the task heavier than before, and so put it off a little longer in the vain hope that someday they will muster the desire to quit their sin. Thus they go on adding to the burden till it grows too heavy to be borne. And then in despair of God's mercy and with their sins weighing them down, they lie down and they die. Turn again, my son, and behold the end of the old man whom you saw heaping up a load of boughs." And the hermit looked and watched him still attempting to remove the pile in vain, which now had accumulated far beyond his strength to raise. His feeble limbs tottered over their burden. The remains of his strength were fast ebbing away. The darkness of death was gathering around him. And after a convulsive and failed attempt to lift the pile, he fell down and died. So many people find these moments in their life where they see their sin, but yet they never gain the courage to do something about it. And so they go forward and they add more sin, more sin. Folks, sin will just weigh you down. It will destroy you. That's why God doesn't want you to live in it. You know, God didn't just pick sins out of the air. He chose things that were not good for you in this life and said, don't do these. I'm asking you, I'm telling you not to do these, not because I'm some kind of God that doesn't want you to have fun, but because I'm a God that cares about you and I know what these things lead to in this life. And you just think about sins. Just take some time in your life to meditate about sins that people live and what it does to them. I'm not talking about the eternal consequences. That's clear and obvious. But I'm talking about the physical consequences. Reaping within themselves the due consequence of their sin, as Romans 1 put it. There is a physical life consequence for sin. So many times we weigh ourselves down in that. All because we won't repent. We won't turn away. My favorite story when it comes to repentance is always the prodigal son. And I thought about doing that, but I know Brother Robert Goff spoke on it just a couple of weeks ago, so I decided to go a little different direction with it. But I do want to end with that thought. Because the prodigal son is a picture, it is a word picture of repentance. And it's not the point where the son embraces the father and is welcomed back home. That's not the point. That's not where it's at. It's in the pig pen. When the Bible says these words, and he came to himself, he finally thought clearly. He finally looked at things in a real way and saw the reality of his situation. See, he wasn't blaming anymore. He was just thinking about a relationship with his father. I can go home. My father will take me back in. It'll be better there. And he made a decision of the mind. And he stood up and followed up on that decision by going home. And the father waited with his arms open. This morning, if you are living a life of sin, I hope and I pray, and I know that there are people in this audience that hope and pray this morning, that you will come to yourself now before it is eternally too late. That you will begin to see clearly what your life needs to be and what your life should be. And say, I'm not staying here anymore. I'm going home to a father who stands like this because his son hung like that. This morning, if we can assist you in any way in coming home to that father, won't you let us as we stand, as we sing.
Who at the door is there?